So for a few minutes tonight, I want to talk about mustard seed faith. And I know all of us, we've heard lessons on mustard seeds and how small they are. And as Jesus talks about what large trees they become, I mean, technically, I think they're bushes, but it doesn't matter. You compare the seed to what it actually is, what it becomes, it's magnificent. It's wonderful. It's mysterious. And what's interesting to me is concept of God's grace and our obedience to His grace. I know sometimes we kind of have the idea that God's grace is big and wonderful and our obedience to it is almost equal to, and it's just not. And I think the mustard seed, the illustration of the mustard seed, is exactly that idea of how small something is, that God is the one who causes it to become this great thing. It's not the seed in itself. It's everything else that's involved with this outside of us. So that God is not seeking from us, you know, Herculean faith, this faith that is moving mountains, so to speak, or moving bushes, but just faith enough, mustard seed faith. So what I'd like for us to do is turn over to Matthew 17. This is probably the more familiar of the gospel accounts. I think Luke also has it. Matthew 17. And we'll look at what brings this up as to why Jesus said what he said. And again, the admonition is that this is what God wants us to have, is just faith enough. And I say faith enough, it's not this massive faith. I don't know, because nowhere do we find it in the Bible, that Abraham's faith was mustard seed faith. I would be surprised, honestly, if that would be how it would be presented, because I don't think Abraham's faith was small. Abraham's faith was massive. He is really the father of all faithful. I mean, if you think about how he's used, even in the book of Romans, Paul uses him as the illustration of what faith is. He doesn't use him alongside many others. He uses him alone. Even the writer of Hebrews makes the point of the faith of Abraham, not the faith of Abraham and other people. He gets to the other people in chapter 11, but in the context of chapter 6, he's only talking about Abraham. And, you know, he'll mention Abraham yet again in chapter 11. So, I don't know. There's no comparison. It's not like, you know, God has told us to have mustard seed faith, and this is what it is. It's exactly this small little thing. You think of Peter, Matthew 14, when he walks on water with Jesus. And I say with Jesus. The only reason he was able to do what he was able to do was he said, "If you command me, then I'll walk." And he does. But as soon as he seems to be overwhelmed by the entire circumstance, I would say even the mental shock that he's walking on water, when that just doesn't happen, probably contributed to his fear and his beginning to sink. But is that what it is? Is that what mustard seed faith is? Anyway, Matthew 17, we'll start there at verse 14. We read that when they came to the crowd, so they've got this crowd, and you've got all this going on. This is, by the way, immediately following the transfiguration story, where Jesus is transfigured. And the word there is our word for metamorphosis. So he changes in some way that is different than what he was. Not just that he had really bright clothes on, but he changes. And so he is talking to them about what's going on. And it says, when they came to the crowd, when Peter, James, John, Jesus come to the crowd, there's a man that comes up and kneels before Jesus and says, "Lord, have mercy on my son. He has seizures and he suffers terribly. Often he falls into the fire and into the water. And I brought him to your disciples and they could not heal him." So you can imagine being, you know, a father of any child that is suffering from this. He describes seizures. Luke has more explicit terms in the idea of, you know, what we today would identify as seizures for sure. And Matthew uses a general word. It doesn't mean it's a less important word or doesn't convey the real meaning. It's Luke is just more specific. But the fact that he's falling into fires means it's a danger to him that he's falling, and he's falling into fires. He's falling into the water. He probably can't swim, and so it's the terrifying, you know, him throwing himself in a fire to be burned up, injured. You can imagine a little boy, we're not told exactly the age here, but, you know, the point being that he is a danger to himself, and he can't control this. It's not like he's doing it because he's wanting attention. He's doing it because he can't control his body. And the disciples, there would be an expectation, even from them themselves, to be able to do this, because they express kind of a shock that they couldn't do it. And so we read in verse 17, Jesus answered, "O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him here to me." And Jesus rebuked the demon. We're not told what he says as far as everything he said in the rebuking of the demon. And it came out of him, and the boy was healed instantly. It's not like Jesus says whatever he says, and he says, "Look, come back in a couple weeks. If he's not improved, we're going to do a little something else," or whatever. There is this instantaneous, full, complete healing. And this is one of the things that, to me, is very clear about the difference between what are actual miracles you read about in the Bible and what people today will call a miracle. I mean, we call childbirth a miracle. We call somebody walking across the street not getting hit by a car a miracle. But the miracles that they had were actual miracles, and they happened instantaneously or instantly, immediately. Like in John, he talks a number of the things that Jesus did. Even in the book of Acts, when John and Peter heal the man who's never walked, he doesn't begin by stumbling through things. He just leaps for joy. That's the kind of thing. But you notice in verse 18 and 19, after we see that he's healed instantly, the disciples came to Jesus privately. I mean, they're concerned about their inability to do what they thought they could do. And so they ask, "Why could we not cast it out? I mean, where are we failing in this?" And he said to them, "Because of your little faith." So he already uses the word that we know, micron, or micron, really, is how it's pronounced. But we think of something that is micro, and that's kind of the word here. It's micron, but a very small faith. "You have little faith, for truly I say to you, if you have faith like a grain of mustard seed, you'll say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it'll move, and nothing will be impossible for you." Now, personally, I do believe Jesus is speaking hyperbolically. Why would you just randomly walk up to a mountain and say, "Be moved," and it happened? What would be the point? I mean, can you imagine living on a planet where all that's going on? Jesus never does that, by the way. Jesus, we never read of him walking up to a mountain and saying, "Be moved," and it happens. Like it's a magic trick. Or he was angry with the mountain. I mean, probably one of the most natural and unnatural things, excuse me, is him cursing the fig tree because it falsely advertised that it had figs and it wasn't the season for figs. And when he came up wanting one, he didn't find any at all. And so he cursed it. And it's the next day they come back and Peter says, "The tree's dead." I mean, not just coming to a point like it's dying, it's dead. That's, I think, the only example I can really think of Jesus doing something in the natural world that is unnatural. But I don't think he's just saying that for the sake of it. It's just the point, you can do great things if you had a little faith. Not micron faith, but mustard seed faith. And if you think about it, again, I don't know how, because he doesn't anywhere else compare these things, but I think Abraham's a great example of a great faith. But if you go through Hebrews 11, you read about, you know, a lot of different Bible characters who live lives of faith. That doesn't mean every moment of their life was filled with faith. They never failed. It just means that when that moment came, they needed it, they had it. You think of Samson. Samson was not a very righteous person. You can read the life of Samson in the book of Judges. Honestly, I am surprised he's listed in Hebrews 11 as a person of faith, because he seems to manifest faithlessness. He's very crass. He just does what he wants to do the way he wants to do it. But there are key moments in his life he shows faith. Maybe that's the kind of faith we need. Or the faith that the children of Israel had crossing the Red Sea. I mean, can you imagine being on the front lines of that? It's one thing when the ocean or the sea is wide open and dry and you're like, "Okay, I'm way back here. I'm a mile back where this whole nation of people is walking through." But can you imagine being the front guys, you know, walking up to the Red Sea and making sure, I mean, this is not an illusion. It's real. It happens in a different way when they cross the Jordan. You might recall that the priests carrying the Ark of the Covenant, their feet touch the water, and immediately it dries up. I mean, that was instant. The Red Sea was not instant. It was miraculous, but it was an overnight miracle, as a hot wind came in from the east and dried it all out. But still, it's still you're moving a whole lot of water. God could have done it instantly if he wanted. He just didn't. So what is this? And I think that's part of the question we ask, because there is this concept of growing faith. How do we grow faith? And I do think it's a process in life. I think, too, part of our disadvantage is, in the Bible we read of the stories of these men and women, nations that had faith, and it sounds like we should be fully developed in our faith by now. I mean, really? Yeah. And we're not, maybe. Maybe we're still struggling on some basic things, not a basic understanding of it, but just having the kind of faith that is kind of rock solid, not iffy. C.S. Lewis used the illustration of faith and a rope. You know, it's easy enough to talk about how strong you think your rope is. You know how strong it is when you're using that rope to hang over a cliff. You know, you've seen guys who do the cliff, I was going to say cliff diving, but they don't really dive. That's what they call it. But, you know, they'll be on the very top and they use a rope and carabiners and they work their way down. You know, they don't just jump, they work their way down. It takes talent and patience and I think nerves of steel to do that. But you could talk all day long about how great this rope is, but you really don't know until you have to use it, which kind of shows us that in life, there are difficult days that come as tests. You know, we talk about fishing. Nowadays, if you go fishing, you have line, you know, fishing line. Well, what pound test is it? It's 4-pound test. It's 8-pound test. You don't go out with 4-pound test, do deep sea fishing, trying to catch mahi-mahi, you know? I mean, that 4-pound test is going to snap. Just as soon as you bait or actually get the fish to, you know, get the hook, you're going to break it, or it's going to break it. So 4-pound test isn't what we want. We need something stronger. But what do we need? We need faith in God. You've already seen, as I have here before you in Romans 10:17, that faith comes from hearing. The very act of hearing. And it's not just that we're listening to things, but it is a source, really. Specifically, the hearing that comes through, he says, the word of Christ. That's the point. Christ is the one who is the truth. He is the one who gives us true words. Like Peter asked in John 6, where can we go? You have the words of truth. Look over with me in Luke 17. This is a great context where the apostles have just been told by Jesus that if someone basically sins against them so many times in a day, and they come to you in that same day and say, I repent, you're supposed to forgive them. This is a difficult passage not to understand. It's a difficult passage to say, yeah, that's something I can do. Maybe when we're young and we haven't lived life experiences, we're like, yeah, that doesn't sound so bad. The older we get, I think it is harder to say, someone sins against me once, twice. He says 7 times, and can you imagine 7 times in a day, one person? We're not talking about it happens 7 times in a day, that people, 7 different people... one person. I mean, if you're like me, what's the once bitten, twice shy, you know? Twice bitten, thrice, you know, I don't know what 4, 5, and 6 are, but can you imagine 7 times one person sins against you in a day? And he says in verse 3, pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. If he sins against you 7 times in the day and turns to you 7 times. The word turns doesn't mean he's walking away. He stops, he turns, and says, I repent. But that goes right back to hurting you. The idea of turning is converting. He's turning to you. He is sincere in saying, I repent. You must forgive him. I love, this is natural. How would you respond if someone said, look, if someone sins against you 7 times in a day, you must forgive? I think I would be like the apostles. And they say, increase our faith. We need more faith. It's a reality. It's not a point of arguing with Jesus. It's just, we need more faith. We need the kind of faith that you're talking about right there. And that's what he says. If you had faith like a grain of mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it would obey you. Will any one of you, verse 7, who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep, say to him when he's coming from the field, come, sit, recline at the table, eat? Will he not rather say, prepare supper for me, dress properly and serve me, I'm the master, while I eat and drink, and then afterward you can eat and drink? Does he thank the servant because he has done what he was commanded? And you can imagine, I think the apostles probably shaking their head, no, you know, if we had slaves. Some of them probably did have slaves. Peter, James, and John, Andrew, they probably did. I say that based on the evidence of their father, who owned the shipping company that they worked for, the fish company. More than likely, they had slaves. I know when they're mending their nets, they're not alone. They had slaves with them. So that's why I'm saying it. But I don't know that they all had them. Matthew may have, as a wealthy person. We know nothing about Bartholomew to say yes or no. So there's all that. But does he thank the servant because he's done what he was commanded to do, and there's that expectation because he's commanded? Well, of course not. And so you also, when you've done all you were commanded, which is a part of, what's connected to that? What command has he given them? Well, verse 4, I'm telling you, he says, if your brother sins against you 7 times in the day and turns and says, I repent, you must forgive him. That's the command. Increase our faith. He says, yeah, you need faith, and faith is great, but hey, you need to be the servant who does what he's commanded. And when you've done everything you've been commanded, verse 10, you say, we're unworthy servants. We've only done what was our duty. And that's, I think, part of the key of having that mustard seed faith. I've read before, y'all probably heard this before, that a lot of people have problems with God where they end up putting question marks where God's put a period. You know, is that really what he said? That's how Satan comes, right, in Genesis? That's how the whole thing starts with Adam and Eve. Did God really say, you eat, you're going to die? Well, he said this, oh, you're not going to die. That's the attitude of someone who doesn't have faith at all, really, to question everything that God is saying. Look over in 2 Peter 1, 2 Peter 1, 5 through 11. I know we've read this passage a few times in the last couple of weeks where Peter is emphasizing characteristics that we need to grow. And these things don't come overnight. You don't just sit at night before you go to bed and say, Lord, please give me patience. And then in the next morning, you're like, man, I feel very patient, you know, and things aren't working in your kitchen and your garage door doesn't work and then traffic's bad, you know, but you're patient. Why? Because you prayed for patience the night before. See how it works? Like me trying to turn these thin pages. Gene, I was telling you this morning about this Bible. I get upset with it because the pages are so thin sometimes. Verse 5, Peter says, for this very reason, and the reason is God has granted us through his divine power, verse 3, all things pertaining to life and godliness. We have, in keeping these, access to the divine nature, he says in verse 4. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, which is good living, basically, righteous living. Virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control. Self-control with steadfastness. Steadfastness with godliness. Godliness with brotherly affection. Brotherly affection with love. If these things are yours and are increasing, not you've got them, it's you're increasing in these things, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. If you're working on this, you got plenty of work to do and keep on doing. Have you ever been given a task and you're like, oh, that's easy? When I was a kid, this happened a few times where my dad or my grandfather would say, I want you to go do this. You know, you come in, you're like, I'm bored. Well, when I was your age, I never had time to be bored. I can hear my grandfather saying stuff like that. So why don't you go out and rake the leaves around the big oak tree, all right? Tallahassee, we had big oak tree around the trailer, which doesn't sound like it works real well, but it never did fall, but go rake those leaves. Well, 10 minutes later, done with that, come back, I'm bored. All right, I'll give you something else to do, you know, that kind of thing. These are things that we really should never say, well, you know, I'm done with this virtue. I think I'm going to work on knowledge today, you know, like it's something that's isolated from everything else. These all work in concert, and that's really the idea. They go together. And these are things that you always need to be working on so you will always not be ineffective or unfruitful. Verse 9, whoever lacks these things is so nearsighted he's actually blind, having forgotten he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling. He starts in verse 5, make every effort. And now in verse 10, he's like, confirm your calling and election, for if you do these things, you'll never fall. In this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It's probably a lifelong process, you know, where you really are striving to be better in all these things. Like Paul wrote to Timothy, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly dividing or rightly handling the word of truth. Do your best. Our best may not be somebody else's best. And somebody else's best may not equal ours, but that's what he's telling us, is do your best. Do your best to present yourself approved to God, someone who's a worker. He doesn't need to be ashamed and handling the word of truth in the right way. And then finally, in Philippians chapter 1, as I have here in front of you, this idea of faith and this mustard seed faith. Again, we're not given the quantitative. All you need is, here's a list of like the fruit of the Spirit. Here are 9 characteristics. If you have 4 of them, that's mustard seed faith. If you have 5, you've got a bigger faith, or 6 or 7. He never does tell us these things, like in that quantitative way. Here's just a few things, and if you can do 1 of these or 2 of these. But ultimately, I think the idea is mustard seed is very small, and yet it can do great things. Why? It's not ultimately the seed as it is much God who does this through the seed. I mean, you think of what Jesus says about a sower went out and sowed seed. We're never told that he was sowing grass, like wheat, you know. That's what it probably is, because he's sowing it everywhere, which wheat can grow in a lot of places, you know. We were not told. Think, if you will, maybe in some way, and I don't know that this is the answer, I don't think it is really, that the seed is the word of God, Luke 8, verse 11, but maybe it is mustard seed everywhere. So small, seems so inconsequential, seems useless in some ways, and yet it can become this great big tree that even birds put a nest in and find protection from and security. It's just willing to let go of our own anxiety and our own worry, and it's not a thing you do just by thinking it away. It's trusting God. Is he going to do what he says he's going to do? And I think there's a point in our lives we've got to realize, yes, he is always going to do what he says. Does that mean today's easy? No. Jesus didn't have easy. Jesus didn't talk about easy. In Matthew 6, he says, tomorrow has its own concerns, its own worries. You know, you've got to think about today, this moment in this life. So 2 Peter 1, we read. Philippians 1, 9. Excuse me, I was just seeing the number 1 and going with what I had there. Paul wrote to the Philippians, and this is a great letter anyway, but his prayer, he says in verse 9 through 11, it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more and with knowledge and discernment so that you may approve what's excellent. In other words, you're going to be able to recognize what is excellent. You're going to discern. That's a word I think some of these English translations use. I know that's what the ESV uses, about knowledge and discernment. It's not just knowing things. It's being able to see, this is the moment I need to say this, or this is the moment I need not to say that, right? Yeah, being wise and knowing what opportunity there may be. But that's what he's saying, that we be knowledgeable, that we be discerning, so that we may approve what is excellent. Not guess at it, but know. And be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus. Just like we talked about faith coming through the word of Christ. That was Romans 10 and verse 17. We're seeing now the idea of this fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus to the glory and praise of God. Maybe in the simplicity, it's connection of just dwelling on the thoughts of God, That doesn't mean every single waking moment we're not doing anything but that. In other words, we can't drive our car because we're so irritated by, or maybe that's not even the right word, we're distracted by the Word of God, you know. We can't work, you know, that's not what he's saying. He's saying this is just a framework. This is a boundary that we work within. This is a foundation. That's probably the better way of looking at it. That affects everything else that we do. How we interact with family and friends. How we interact with strangers. How we interact with people who are angry. How we do life. Is this faith in God. That he is our protector, our sustainer, he loves us. We are his children, and he wants the very best for us. Maybe the test that we go through is not one that we really want. Who does? Nobody really goes, you know what, this test? You know, when you're in school, high school, college, whatever, I remember taking pop quizzes, and a lot of people really weren't good with pop quizzes. I was one of them. It depends on the subject, I guess. But, you know, the teacher always seemed to warn everybody, going to do a quiz, and you just don't know what it's going to be. Well, there's a terror involved with that. If you're stressed about tests. But if you know the subject matter, you know, like you're told to go home and read and study, and Monday you're going to have a test. It'll be 5 questions. You don't know what the questions are, but you know the subject. There's confidence. And I think that's part of what God is doing for us as we go through the trials. Well, it may be the first time through the trial, first time through the test, we don't do so well. But the next time it comes, because in life you're going to have a next time, you're going to be better prepared. You're going to be able to say, I see. And I know last time I had something like this happen, that's how I reacted or overreacted badly. I'm not going to do that. And it may be you don't fail, and maybe you don't succeed the way you thought you would, but you've done better. You improve. This is life. I think God is preparing us. Jesus said himself in John 14 that heaven is a place he's going to prepare for us. And he'll come again and receive us to himself, that where he is, we'll be always. And you think about that. He's preparing a place. How wonderful it's going to be. I mean, with all this time involved in his preparation, we need to be prepared. We need to have mustard seed faith that just says, you know what? God said to do that. I need to do that. Not, God said to do that. I wonder why. It's just the attitude of approaching God's commands in that way. Why would God tell me to do that? Well, because he loves you enough that he wants you to be a certain type of person to give him honor and glory, not just here in this life, but in preparation for eternity. The song Andy's chosen for our closing, number 714, what will your answer be? Every single one of us, every person in this building, every person on the planet is going to stand before God in judgment. We're going to answer. We're going to have to. We can't get away from it. What will our answer be? What is our answer as we're developing in it in this life now? If we don't have the kind of faith we know we should, then we have opportunity to turn to God just like the apostles. Increase our faith. And we can do that right now. If you need to be baptized, this is the time to do it. Come forward, please, as we stand together and sing.